Just a reminder, midterm elections are coming up a week from Tuesday. And as you know, there are many concerns over the quality. Pool of our culture, where right is wrong and wrong is right. But you know what? None of this is new. It's not new. Only perhaps our experience of it may be new. But it's not new. It's not new at all. And that's why we pray. That's why we had prayer yesterday, praying for these very things, praying for the ministries of the church, praying for God to move, for God to work. God has worked for centuries, going back all the way to the time of Micah, one of the great prophets in Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. And last Sunday, we began a new series from the Old Testament prophetic book of Micah, which will address some of the key issues we face in our nation today. You may find as we go along in the weeks ahead that there may be some striking similarities between what we find in Micah and things in his day and what we find in our own day. It will also serve, this series will serve as an extended Advent series preparing us for Christmas, when we celebrate the coming of God's deliverer, who will ultimately set all things right. Christmas has a big message to it, and that's one of them. The Savior has come, but he's coming again, and he will set everything right. Joy to the world. The Lord is coming, just as he has come. The prophet Micah ministered for 35 to 40 years or more in Jerusalem, 700 years before the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, which he foretold that very thing. Could we have the map now, map number one on there? His prophetic ministry followed a time of great prosperity for the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah and their capital cities of Samaria and Jerusalem. But in Micah's day, that prosperity had given rise to a corruption which was penetrating every institution of society and rotting out the kingdoms from within, making them vulnerable to the expanding power of Assyria. Rotting out from within. You know, it's interesting. This week I heard that one of the upper military leaders, generals or whatever, high up there, had mentioned that it was probable, not set in stone, but it was very probable that in 15 years we would be in a war with China. Did you hear that? That's what they're looking toward, that possibility. Jerusalem had their Assyria. We've got our China. Jerusalem had its corruption. We have ours. Jerusalem had its morals run amok. We have ours. Now, I don't know if that'll work out. But they're preparing for eventualities of that sort. Micah's book contains several portions of messages which he received from God at different times in his ministry and delivered in different settings. But they've been carefully arranged and woven together and left for us to provide a fresh and ongoing word of the Lord, which speaks to our own day. As I explained last Sunday, Micah had framed his book with the questions, "Who is like the Lord?" The meaning of Micah's name in verse 1 and who is a God like you? In Micah 7, verse 18, at the end of the book. The answer is no one. No one. And in between these questions, Micah presents us with three cycles of prophecies that begin with judgment but end in hope for those who repent and trust in him. They display God in such a way that we too might ask in awe and wonder, who is like the Lord? Who is a God like you? And thus the title of our series, Who is Like Our God? Last Sunday, Micah opened chapter 1 with an awesome vision of the Lord coming down from his heavenly temple and melting the mountains and flooding the valleys as he set foot on them. He was coming to judge his people, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, for their rebellious sins of idolatry and dependence on military might instead of him. And so Israel's capital, Samaria, would be leveled, and the incurable wound of an Assyrian invasion coming down from the Lord would spread disaster to the Judean cities, one after the other, all the way to the gate of Jerusalem itself. Though, tellingly, Michael doesn't say that Jerusalem itself would be taken, at least not then. These prophecies concerning Samaria and Jerusalem happened just as Micah said, and I want to emphasize this morning. Assyria destroyed Samaria toward the middle of Micah's ministry. Judah was overrun, its cities destroyed, tens of thousands carried off into exile, and Jerusalem surrounded, but miraculously not taken, at the end of Micah's ministry. These were not prophecies after the fact. These were declared before they happened, and Micah really did speak them. The book of Jeremiah shows that Micah's prophecies and their role in sparing the city were still well known among the people of Jerusalem 100 years later. Other independent biblical sources and the Assyrian annals themselves at the time of the events, along with other ancient accounts, verify that what Micah prophesied did in fact happen. The bottom line from last Sunday then is this. Micah's near-term prophecies concerning Samaria and Jerusalem at the beginning of his book served to validate him as God's true prophet and his book of prophecies as God's true word for us today. They call us to understand that God is the sovereign Lord to whom we all must give account and before whom all are liable to judgment. Today, Micah chapter 2 completes Micah's first cycle of judgment and salvation prophecies. And here Micah shifts from the terminology of transgressions and sins toward God, that is, rebellion against God and missing his mark, to the terminology of wickedness and evil toward other people, to hurting them. And he moves from general descriptions of his people's sins to specifics. Micah 2, the prophet pronounces woe to those in power. They were manipulating the system to exploit those who were defenseless. They were taking land and property of those less powerful to enrich themselves. And Micah exposes those who, instead of repenting, try to nullify the Lord's prophetic word. But he assures those who put their trust in the Lord of his care. Our God will judge those who take advantage of the vulnerable and try to silence his spokespersons, but he will deliver his people as their shepherd king, their shepherd king. Just as God judged the leaders in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah in Micah's day for such things, so God will not allow those who do or abide such things now to go unjudged or his people uncared for. First, verses 1 to 5, the Lord will judge greedy oppressors. Verses 1 and 2 of Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform them, because it is in the power of their hand. They cover fields and seize them. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Those who plot evil and seize the inheritance of others are condemned here. Now note how Micah begins. got Moses on my mind here for some reason. Note how Micah begins. Not Moses, but Micah here. He pronounces, woe, woe. Fascinating word. It's woe on these greedy oppressors. That term is nearly always associated with disaster and death, including six times for mourning someone who's already dead. From God's perspective, these characters, these greedy oppressors, are as good as dead, dead and unwalking. During the night, they plot out their schemes to take advantage of their unsuspecting victims at the crack of dawn. What gets them up first thing in the morning is their desire to gain and grab. In ancient biblical society, court was held at sunrise, the light of justice driving off the darkness. That was the symbolism of that. But these greedy people plotted their deeds at night and perverted the legal system in the morning light. They do it just because they can, because it is in the power of their hand, Micah says. Now contrast this with the true covenant keepers. In Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Rather, they plot how to do good to their neighbors in the night and then wake up ready to do it in the morning. Note the wicked and the evil sin in verse 2 here, though. Covet, seize, or rob with force. Take, oppress, or defraud. This violates the 8th and the 10th commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 15, you shall not steal. That's what these were doing. They were doing it by quote, legal means, but they were doing it. And then verse 17 of Exodus 20, the last of the commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. I find it fascinating here that the first thing that's mentioned is coveting. Coveting. Is there anyone here who is not coveted? You know, we had a neat little discussion at our Bible study on this passage a little bit earlier this week. We talked about the outward sins, but behind the outward sins are the inward sins like covetousness. When was the last time you coveted something? Micah puts those who covet under the judgment of God. How do you feel about that? Paul does the same thing in the New Testament. Coveting. Why? Because coveting leads to all kinds of things. Here, coveting leads to stealing, manipulating the system, the legalities of things, in order to do it. And say, I'm okay, I'm within the law. A lot of things you can do within the law, especially if you manipulate it, that are dead wrong to do. Lots of things. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. Now note what's at stake here for the victimized man. His field, his house, his inheritance. Everything he has. All that he and his family have to live on here. And this is what is being taken away from the people. This was not uncommon in those days. Nor was that uncommon in other cultures where might made right. The land and its livelihood was a gift granted by God from the beginning when he brought the Israelites into the land and distributed the land by allotments under Joshua's leadership. The land and its livelihood was a gift granted by God in covenant relationship, and it was meant to remain with a family possession from generation to generation. Any land that was ever put up for collateral for a loan or something, was to be returned and every 50th year so that the land would always at some point go back to the family and they would always eventually have the use of it, no matter how bad things got. But you know what? Israel neglected to observe that 50th year Jubilee rule and the debts were not released like they were supposed to be after a period of time so people could get a fresh start. And the land was not returned to them. So that the wealthy kept on getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier and added one lot to another. It was meant to be observed that year of Jubilee to address the needs of the poor and to address the imbalances of things, to give people a new start, to make sure they had a way to provide for themselves, a livelihood. but it wasn't observed. And one of the other prophets declares that you will be under exile and exile for 70 years, he said. 1 year for every one of these Jubilee years that you did not observe. That works out to be about 350 years. About the whole time of the kingship, Israel did not observe it. They disobeyed even under the good kings. And God held them accountable for that. God held them accountable. And it came out of greed, out of coveting, out of the heart it came. Now you may be thinking, how could these oppressors just grab the land for themselves like that? Actually, they couldn't, and they didn't. The taking wasn't by brute force. They did it with legal violence. Loans from the wealthy to the poor, but capable farmer. And then called in, these loans were without the farmer being able to pay. It was a way to work things out. You loan out the money, they owe you the money, you've got the property up for collateral, and then you call in the loan, they can't make it, you take their land. And with the Jubilee not being observed, or the Sabbath year's rest for the land when the slaves were to be freed and so on, they were not observed. You didn't have to worry about that. The forefathers didn't do it. We don't need to do it either. So what we're doing is legal. Get them in a bind and then get their land. Is that ever done today? I know I grew up in a municipality that did that to the farmers around where I lived because they wanted to bring in the new developments in those days. And so they raised the taxes specifically on the farmers to drive them out of business so they would sell out. One farmer finally took him to court, and he won. And the municipality had to pay him some big bucks in remuneration. Finally, justice was done. That was a local government doing that. The government of the town I grew up in doing that. And these farmers, these were longtime friends of ours. And it was atrocious what they did. And now they're trying to restore the farmland and spread things out. Should have done that years ago. But those things are done over and over again in our country and other lands for sure. And we do have a much better here than anywhere else or most other places. But it's done here. And the collaboration between government and business in corrupt ways is increasing. I've been seeing that more and more and more in a variety of ways. And God will hold those who are perpetrating that to account. Maybe you've been a victim of that. Maybe you've been a part of it at one point. How could these oppressors do this? They did it legally. They worked the system. They had power to do it. They did it because they could. Amos 5 says, verses 7, 11 through 12. Also pronounced judgment on this perversion of the legal system. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone. This is judgment upon them now. But you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, somebody else's land, somebody else's property. But you shall not drink your wine, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Isaiah 5:8 knew this very well, contemporary of Micah's. Woe to you who join house to house and add field to field until there is no room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. You've got it all by hook and by crook. And you're the only one who has land now. The winner is the one who dies with the most toys or the most land. Guess what? Doesn't do you any good then, does it? It may have been legal, but it violated God's covenant with his people and brought on the covenant curse. Deuteronomy 27:17. Cursed is anyone who moves his neighbor's landmarks. Those are the boundary markers. You manipulate things and you get his property. Proverbs 23, verses 10 through 11. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong and he will plead their cause against you. You're dealing with God when you cross the lines on these things. So in verses 3 to 5, the Lord plans disaster. He plans evil is the word there, against them. It's the same word that they perpetrated. Evil, can, that word can be used in different ways. Disaster is one of them, but there's a play on word here, deliberate. They plan evil. He plans evil for them and appropriate judgment upon them. Verses 3 through 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, pride, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt, a song against you, and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes, he referring to God here, changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. The apostate there is probably the Assyrian army coming on them. Therefore you will have none to cast the lot by the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The Lord will devise disaster against this family. He will remove their allotted portion of land and allot it to others, and they will have no part in the Lord's restored assembly. That's what he's talking about in verse 5 there. God takes coveting seriously, for it reveals the God of one's heart. In Ephesians 5 and verses 5 through 6, the Apostle Paul says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. If you're a coveter, you're an idolater because there's something you want more than honoring God. He who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's what Micah was saying. These people will have no inheritance, no allotment of property in a future restoration, which he will talk about later. They will not be a part of that when it happens. They will be exed out from the assembly of God's people. The Lord condemns their false prophets. See, they had religious people and seers who worked with them, who they were in cahoots with, and they felt they were pretty good because the prophets would prophesy positively about them. And the priests, as we'll find out a little bit later, would work positively with them as well. All the institutions were being corrupted here. And only a few prophets like Micah and Isaiah and Hosea in the north and Amos cried out for the justice and cried out judgment, crying, weeping for their people because this was against their own people. In verses 6 and 7, Micah engages those who are trying to nullify his message. The reality is that they preach against the preaching of what should be preached. Verses 6 through 7, listen to this. They do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Now, in the first part of verse 7, it's hard to determine exactly who's saying what here, whether it's Michael or the false preachers, but the underlying point is clear, either way it goes. These other preachers, false prophets, flat out deny that God would ever bring any judgment on them. Has the Lord grown impatient? Has the Spirit of the Lord grown short? No, of course not. Of course not. God would never run out of patience with us. Micah, in the background, yes, he would. In fact, he has. That's what I've been preaching. Oh, but he would never get angry. Our God is a God of love. Are these his deeds? Are the works of judgment the sort of thing that he would dump on us, his elect people? Of course not. It's not in his nature to do that. He wouldn't do such a thing. Micah. Oh, yes, he would, and he will. Oh, no, oh, no, 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 no. Disgrace will not overtake us. The only disgrace is preaching that it will. Now, the false prophets were evidently appealing to Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 through 7, the first part of it, where God declares his name or his character to Moses. Great passage. And they evidently looked to this to conclude that he could never be impatient or judge them. The Lord, God declared to Moses, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. How we love to hear that, slow to anger. And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Hallelujah. Forgiving iniquity and the transgressions and sin. Nah, he will not judge us. No. But they made slow to anger to mean never to anger. See, a God of love must also be a God of justice. And he must get angry over injustice. Otherwise, he's not loving. He's not loving those people, or is he? If he lets that go on and on and on. But they read slow to anger to mean never to anger, and they left off the rest of the passage. Let me finish it for you. But who will by no means clear the guilty? God of love will not clear the guilty. If you've been raped, do you want for that rapist to experience justice? You're right to do so. It's a horrible thing that was done. He needs, or she needs to be brought to justice. And God will do so one day. Although God may also grant that person repentance and save. In which case, the justice was poured out on Christ. In verses 8 and 9, the accusation expands on that laid out in verse 2. The greedy oppressors that these false prophets defend treat God's people as an enemy. Verses 8 and 9. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The woman of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. The oppressors strip God's people and drive them from their homes. As an invading army plunders Israel from without, the Assyrians at that time that he's preaching this have been coming in from the north into the northern kingdom. They're coming. An invading army plunders Israel from without, and greedy people plunder the defenseless from within. And in the first example in verse 8, the oppressed includes Israel's middle class. He wears a nice robe. It's a robe that would indicate he was not filthy rich, but he was from the middle class. You strip the rich robe, likely marking his middle class status, from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. Soldiers returning home from battle to their own hometowns don't expect to be attacked by their own people, do they? And that's the comparison here. God's people are unsuspecting toward others and believe they're in a safe setting here. But they're deprived of their possessions by their fellow citizens who want what they have, the greedy ones, the oppressors, the ones who have power. Their stuff is grabbed and they forced redistribution of wealth to the greedy wealthy here in this case. In verse 9, this extends to the very homes of defenseless women, probably widows, and their children. Their homes may be modest, but to them, it's their home. It's a delight, a gifted inheritance from God, a sharing of his splendor. But now they are driven out by the greed of others. Who will stand up for them? Who will defend them and execute justice? Who will stop this stuff from going on? So the oppressors themselves, Micah says, must go, for they choose liars for prophets, rather than heed God's true messengers and repent. Verses 10 through 11. Arise and go. Micah speaking to these greedy ones here. Arise and go, for this place is no place to rest, because the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Now if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, of merriment, he's talking about, of partying, he would be the preacher for this people. Deuteronomy 12:9 describes the land God was giving, had given the Israelites, as the rest and the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But now verse 10 says that there is no place to rest. The ravages of greedy people have made them unclean, have made them pollute, have made the place polluted. It's the worst kind of pollution is the moral pollution. The Lord sentences the greedy oppressors to exile using the same words that they used to drive out the women from their pleasant homes. And in verse 11, though, rather than heed Micah's words and repent, they prefer a sermon where the preacher promises to preach to you of wine and strong drink. Micah's fellow prophet Isaiah also refers to their endless, thoughtless partying. Isaiah 5, 11 through 12, woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord. They're not paying attention to what he's doing around them or see the work of his hands. Instead, Micah says their preachers and spiritual directors utter wind and lies. Now, this is the inspiration of false prophets, what 1 Kings 22:22 says, describes as a lying spirit in the mouth. They're nothing but a windbag, he's saying. The oppressors deny any coming judgment. They promote prophets who preach only a God of love, even as they rob both the unsuspecting middle class and the defenseless poor of the splendor that the Lord had given them. Those who should have been shepherding God's people in goodness and in helping them to flourish were instead acting as their enemies. Their injustice was polluting the land. It was destroying the provision of rest to others in what God intended to be a place of rest. And so he'll send them packing out of this land of no rest to their own destruction. Jeremiah 5:31 says, sometime later where he's addressing a similar situation, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? What will you do when the end comes? 2 Timothy 4 talks about the end. Verses 3 to 4, he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And what is that happening? That's happening big time today. Wandering off the myth of evolution. Lots of myths out there. Surprisingly, at this point, though, Micah concludes his first cycle of judgment with this word of deliverance, a word of deliverance in the midst of all this. Because where God is pouring out judgment, he also preserves a remnant. In the midst and even through the judgment, he preserves a remnant. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, a direct address to these people. I will gather the remnant of Israel. And here it's clear that all of you refers to all of you remnant. Who are the remnant? Those are the ones who are putting their trust in the Lord. Those are the ones who see the injustice and they are angry over it and they cry out to God about it. And they love their fellow neighbors and do good to them, even to their enemies. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. There's so many of them, of the remnant. The remnant presupposes that there are only some left over from after the judgment comes. But here he says, I'm going to collect them all in a fold where they'll be safe, and there'll be lots of them, before it's all done. Verse 13, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and they pass past the gate, going out by it. The king passes on before them. And who's that king? The Lord at their head. He's the shepherd king here. The Lord will deliver his flock as their shepherd king. Now, this is amazing. This prophecy was given even as the Assyrian army was crushing all opposition and grinding its way toward Jerusalem to lay siege to it. Refugees from what used to be the northern kingdom and from throughout Judah were fleeing to Jerusalem for safety. It was a disaster in the making, but not totally. The shepherds of Israel have failed, but he, the shepherd, the true shepherd of Israel, will gather the remnant of his people as their shepherd. In verse 12, the Lord addresses the entire scattered remnant of the divided kingdoms, not as separate groups, but as one people, as Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, and as Israel together. What the Lord will do for them is absolutely certain here. He'll gather them. He'll restore his entire scattered people, and once again, there'll be one flock protected and provided for by him. He will make a new beginning. Verse 13 changes the image a bit from shepherd gathered into the fold to an army breaking out of an enclosed city, led by its commander. The king, the Lord, breaks open a hole in the defenses and leads his remnant army of sheep into battle. An army of sheep. How about that? He will smash through and lead them out as their king. The release comes in three stages. The shepherd king breaks open the breach. The multitude of the flock breaks through the gate and goes out. And the Lord, their king, takes his rightful place at their head. David described the Lord in just this way when he defeated the Philistines in 2 Samuel 5. The Lord is shepherd breaker. He's the shepherd, the breaker, the king, and the victorious leader. Now, he fulfilled this prophecy near term when he miraculously delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrian siege in 701 BC. I referred to that last week, and that's what lies behind this here. That's what happens here. And this is something that even the ancient historians refer to. And they know something big happened here, as the Assyrian army was largely wiped out that had been decimating Judah at the time. The Assyrian king called it quits and went home after that. And Hezekiah and the people of Israel had some free time for a while. But this near-term fulfillment was God's token of something far, far greater. Far, far greater. Near-term prophecy fulfilled, and near-term fulfillment is guaranteeing and the prelude to a much greater one further down the road. The prophecy given here is stated in general terms. As the promise of the Lord's gathering and the deliverance of his people in Micah develops, and we'll see this from chapter to chapter, it becomes clear that the prophecy reaches out to something more. Something more. Something grander. Something more lasting. And all pervasive. Though the Lord bring judgment on a nation because it is of its failed shepherds and of its tolerance of them, he will never fail to be the shepherd of his people. He will never fail to be the shepherd of his people. If you note carefully the kinds of things which Micah's prophecy says God will bring God's judgment, it becomes apparent as we go through Micah that America is headed down the same path as Israel's divided kingdom, living off the fruits of the spiritual devotion and moral vision of earlier generations while rotting within. Yet remember this, though the Lord bring judgment, the judge who brings judgment, he will never fail to be the shepherd king of his true people who brings salvation. How will he do it? Follow along with Micah with me over the next few weeks, and that will unfold into some marvelous, marvelous prophecies, which will take us to Christmas and beyond. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Shepherd King. You are the God who saves your people, and you will not let injustice go on forever. Maybe longer than we would like, but you do it in your perfect time, in your perfect way, and we trust that, Father. And Father, we thank you that you have not poured out your justice upon us because we would be toast if you did, but rather it was poured out on Christ for us. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that you are a merciful God, that you are slow to anger, and you relate to us in that way. But we also realize, Father, that we do not deserve this. And it's only your mercy and your grace that has done this, and that we ourselves. And we glory in that. For your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.